now got to be very careful what glass I take from below here. Could be disastrous consequences. The Bible is a very violent book. Unbelievable violence. There should be a not for children warning on the outside. So opined the Hollywood actor Christian Bale in a recent interview with Esquire magazine. And he's not alone in holding this view either. Richard Dawkins, the celebrated atheist, wrote in his book, The God Delusion, the Bible story of Joshua's destruction of Jericho and the invasion of the Promised Land in general is morally indistinguishable from Hitler's invasion of Poland or Saddam Hussein's massacres of Kurds and the Marsh Arabs. The Bible may be an arresting and poetic work of fiction, but it's not the sort of book you should give your children to form their morals. Well, they have a point, don't they? We have to concede that in places the Bible is a very violent book. Perhaps that's why, in those children's Bibles, many of those famous Old Testament stories are censored and sanitized, and the less palatable aspects are kind of airbrushed out. So you get the story of David and Goliath, but they never tell you about him hacking Goliath's head off at the end and waving it into people's faces. You know, they don't get that bit. It's kind of airbrushed out. This morning we're embarking on a series of sermons looking at perhaps one of the most vicious and disturbing parts of the Old Testament, the book of Judges. Strange and savage book that tells of Israel's failure in the Promised Land. Speaks of her constant rejection of Yahweh, her God, and her pursuit of other gods or idols. It's a book that's full of conflict and murder and violence and deceit and sexual immorality and all sorts. It's about a people who, rather than follow after God, turned their backs upon him. And really, if we were to try and censor or sanitize the book of Judges, well, there wouldn't be much left to preach on. So we're not going to do that. Now, of course, the very fact that the Bible graphically depicts violence and immorality and so forth does not necessarily mean that it is commending those things. This is a point that seems that Richard Dawkins never seems to quite understand. A violent book can still contain a message that is very much against the practice of violence and terror. And in many places, that's exactly what the Bible does. If you think of the story, for example, of David and Bathsheba, and David's adultery, and murder, and deceit, and the lies that he gets himself caught up in there. When we read that passage and we read that story, it's not commending that to us as a way of life, is it? No. The portrayal of violence or immorality itself is not problematic. The Bible is just realistic about human beings and human nature and human sin. But the big moral issue that we have to encounter or face in the book of Judges is that it appears to be God who is sanctioning, endorsing, commanding the violence. The book of Judges follows on from the book of Joshua. And Joshua really detailed the first step of the military campaign to subdue and take control of the land of Canaan. That was the land promised, you remember, to Abraham and his descendants by God. And Judges describes really the second part of that campaign, which was to drive out the inhabitants, the Canaanites, from the land. In the book of Joshua, the Israelites were commanded to, the word uses, to take the land, take control of the land. And here in Judges, they were called to possess the land. to own the land. And so what we're confronted with in Judges is a kind of holy war. And so at the heart of the book, and all that will happen in the book, we're confronted with this moral question. How could a holy and righteous God sanction such an action? If he did so, and that really is what the Bible says, then surely the God of the Bible is a kind of moral monster. As Richard Dawkins right to claim, and in his own way, this is what he says, the God of the Old Testament, it's very understated, is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Well, tell us what you really think, Richard. And so many see these events portrayed in the book of Judges to constitute a major objection to biblical faith. How do we answer that? What's really going on here in Joshua and Judges? How do we understand God's command to drive out and to destroy the Canaanites? How can this be compatible with a God who delights in his creation, who redeems his people, gives them the Ten Commandments, who tells his people not to murder, not to steal, commands them to look after the alien and the sojourner in their midst? And what about the poor Canaanites, you know? Peacefully minding their own business, going about their day-to-day lives, working on the land, not doing anyone any harm. And then they're kind of brutally butchered and put to the sword, land taken from them. And all this at the command of God. How do we make sense of this? What is the conquest of Canaan really about? What kind of God would instigate such an event? Well, there's a lot of questions there. I'm not going to be able to deal with everything, otherwise that would take more than one sermon. But let me just mention one or two things about this Canaanite conquest. First and foremost, we have to acknowledge it was a divine conquest. You know, some people really want to say, oh well, you know, my God, you know, would never do anything like this. It's the same thing. My God would never send anyone to hell. My God would never judge anyone, and so forth. The problem with that kind of view is that it flies directly in the face of what the Bible actually teaches and actually says. And if we take that view, we've really got to say, well, we have to throw out the Bible completely. It's made abundantly clear here and in Joshua and elsewhere that it's God who's giving the land, this land of promise, to the Israelites. This conquest takes place at his divine initiation. But we also need to note that it's a unique conquest. It's actually not a pattern. That pattern of conquest is not one that's developed throughout the Old Testament. The Jews were never permitted to conquer, you know, or battle against anyone they wanted. Yes, they were called to defend themselves. But when they tried to conquer people without divine approval, they were utterly defeated. One commentator puts it like this, all sanctioned Yahweh battles beyond the time of Joshua were defensive ones, including Joshua's battle to defend Gibeon. Of course, while certain offensive battles took place during the time of Judges and under David and beyond, these are not commended as ideal or exemplary. There is no justification here, therefore, for kind of a holy war. It's a kind of unique conquest, unique in its position in redemptive history. The thing is, it was a religious conquest. It wasn't about race, wasn't about ethnicity. It was about faith in Yahweh, the Creator. The Israelites, remember, they were commanded by God to break down the altars and remove the idols. It wasn't a militaristic campaign of imperial expansion. It was about removing or driving out paganism from the land. Now, we may want to say, well, that's not very nice. You know, and shouldn't people be free to choose their own religion? Why couldn't they just all get along and be friends? Didn't they not have an equality and diversity policy? Well, in a word, no. Because we have to understand, and this is the point that's made clear, I think, in these early chapters of the Bible. This was a judicial conquest. It was a divine judgment on the Canaanites and their warped and twisted practices. God's people were to have nothing to do with their idolatry and their immorality. The Canaanites were not a bunch of aging hippies, you know, living at one with Mother Earth. They were a wicked and depraved people. Their religious practices included child sacrifice, cult prostitution, and many other things. They were a barbaric lot. And God stated that they were to be executed because of their horrific and sadistic actions. And in fact, that's what it says in Leviticus 18, verses 22 through 30. Interesting, in that same chapter, God tells the Jewish people there that if they did the same things as the Canaanites, they would get the same punishment. So the conquest of the Canaanites is not to be seen as a sort of destruction of some innocent group of people. It was a punishment of a judgment on a sick and twisted and barbaric culture. It was a just judgment on human sin and wickedness. A reminder to us, isn't it, that God is holy and that he will judge all human sin and evil. And that judgment, the Bible tells us, is not limited to Canaanites. Paul reminds, you remember the Christians at Rome, that we're all sinners. We're all without excuse. And that we all stand under the just judgment of God. God did not judge the Canaanites immediately. Well, early on in the book of Genesis chapter 15, we're told that the sins of the Canaanites did not yet warrant destruction. They weren't yet past the point of no return. 400 years later, that was to change. The Canaanites knew that Yahweh was coming for them. When Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, those were cities filled with Canaanites. By the time the Jews stood at the border of the promised land, ready to fight, Rahab, the Canaanite, told them that they had heard of God's judgment in Egypt. Yet the Canaanites ignored these warnings. So we mustn't lose sight of the fact that this overall story of the Bible is a narrative of salvation and hope. And that finds echoes throughout the Old Testament in the inclusion of foreigners like the Canaanite Rahab within the line of Jesus, the Ruth, the Moabite, and others. The final vision of the Bible is not the eradication of the nations, but the salvation of the nations. And Canaan's defeat is a moment in this larger trajectory that leads ultimate, as the book of Revelation puts it, to the healing of the nations. So the book of Judges is set against this backdrop. God commanding his people to possess the land, drive out the Canaanites. And these opening chapters really serve as a kind of introduction what will follow, like a film trailer that arouses interest in what is to come and gives hints of what might lie ahead. I saw that the Star Wars trailer was out this week, The Force Awakens. Looks good, I have to say, coming in December. I think they said it put £2 billion on the stock market value of Disney. That one trailer. Incredible. Anyway, that's a digress. So what I want to do now is to kind of read Judges 1 and into chapter 2, and then we'll kind of look at what this text has to say to us. I actually thought about getting Ali to do this reading. I'm still thinking I might get him to come up and do this reading actually. But so we're going to read in Judges chapter 1, and read into chapter 2 and to verse 5. Okay, so we've got the screen there. I think Ali was encouraging you to bring your Bibles. We've managed to lose a few. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing, you know, get Bibles stolen out of a church. But anyway, if you bring your Bible, then you'll be able to follow nice and easily. So let's read in Judges chapter 1 and verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. They defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table, as I have done. So God has repaid me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country and the Negev and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Achash, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Achash, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field, and she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel. And the Lord was with them, and the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now, the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. And that is its name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Ta'anach, its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or Alab or Akzib or Helba or Aphek or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labour for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres and Ajalon and in Sha'albim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labour. The border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Sela and upward. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up from Egypt, brought you into the land I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Amen. Some time ago, now this is not an excuse, now we have done a major part of the sermon, I'm not going to do another, 45 minutes now, just to warn you. 35 maybe, but not 45 anyway. Some time ago I picked up a book in a second-hand bookshop. It's called The Book of Heroic Failures. It was a compendium, really, of all manner of failure. One of its reports had to do with the worst ever bus service in the British Isles. No, Harry, you're okay, it's not Lothian buses, you're alright. It ran from a place called Hanley to Bagnall in Staffordshire. It was reported that the buses on that route no longer stopped for passengers. The reason given by a spokesperson from the bus company was that if these buses stopped to pick up passengers, then that would seriously disrupt the bus timetable. Well, there is a kind of certain sort of warped logic to that, although it's not hard to see why this particular bus service proved a failure. Well, these verses at the beginning of the book of Judges are really, I think, all about failure. The book of Judges itself is about the repeated failure of that campaign of conquest and the awful consequences that resulted from the failure and the faithlessness of God's people. And so what I want to do is just highlight three quick things about the story of failure. And the first thing I want you to notice is that it's a story of failure that begins with success. And we find that in the first 18 verses of chapter 1. It's a story of failure that begins with success. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? You see, the book of Judges actually begins well. After Joshua's death, the people look to the Lord to see how they should begin this campaign of possessing the land. And the task, it seems, falls to the tribe of Judah. God promises to give the land into their possession. God will give the land to his faithful and obedient people. The Lord said, verse 2, Judah shall go up, and behold, I've given the land into his hand. As Judah begins this new campaign, we're told that he's joined by Simeon. Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory that we may fight against the Canaanites. I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you. So Simeon went with him. And so Judah and Simeon embark on this task of driving out the Canaanites from the land that had been allotted to them. And then what follows after is really various accounts of victories won by Judah and Simeon on this particular campaign. It's not a story of really of failure, but it's a story really of success after success after success. It appears as if the success story, as it were, of the days of Joshua are simply going to be repeated here in the book of Judges. Judah begins with a God-given victory at Bezek. The fate of the enemy leader Adonai Bezek is recorded. His thumbs and his big toes cut off. I think you know, obviously you're not going to be very good with a sword or with a bow if you have got no thumbs or big toes. Apparently it seems that this is something that he had done to others, and now that some same punishment is meted out to him. And then there's the fall of Jerusalem, the city of the Jebusites, followed by further battles, a victory at Hebron, verses 9 and 10, a victory over the inhabitants of Debir, then followed further conquests at Zephath, Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron. So, really, up to verse 18, the whole narrative is a marvelous success story. No stopping Israel now, you know. Things can only get better. You know, it's D-Ream, it's Tony Blair, it's 1997. And God is blessing, you see, his people with victory after victory. God is gracious to his people. He gives enemy after enemy after enemy into their hands. Here's blessing for all who will trust and obey him. And the point of these early verses seems to be that here, the land was there for the taking. If Israel will meet the challenge to take the land with faith in God's presence and promise and power, there's no telling what might be achieved. And of course, God calls his people in every age to trust and obey, to believe his promises, to look for his guidance, to obey his commands. He wants to be Lord over all of our lives. And success in the kingdom of God is not measured by money or power or status, but rather by faithfulness to the Lord's commands and to obedience to his word. And if chapter 1 finished at verse 18, it would have been really a most encouraging passage. It would have hinted, I think, at a positive outcome for the rest of the book. But of course it doesn't end at verse 18. It's a story of failure that begins with success. But secondly, it's a story of failure that continues with compromise. And we find that in the next section from verse 19 through to verse 36. Indeed, verses 19 and 21 introduce the first hint that things may not be going smoothly with the occupation of the land. The Lord was with Judah, took possession of the hill country, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, the chariots of iron. So there's this avalanche of success. It suddenly comes to an abrupt halt. And indeed, from verses 27 through 33, the focus moves from the tribes of the south to those of the north. And in this section, there's a constant refrain. And that refrain is this: did not drive out. Manasseh did not drive out. Ephraim did not drive out. Zebulun did not drive out. Asher did not drive out. Naphtali did not drive out. They did not drive out the Canaanites. What was going on here? The Israelites were commanded to drive them out. God speaks through Moses, "I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." Exodus 23. The Canaanites were a spiritual threat to Israel, but they did not drive them out. And it's striking that that failure to drive out the Canaanites wasn't simply to do with a lack of military success. Four times in the section we're told that the Canaanites or Amorites became subject to forced labour. In other words, although they were strong enough to dominate the Canaanites, they didn't drive them out. Not so much that they could not drive them out, but they would not drive them out. Not that they couldn't, but they wouldn't. And sometimes that can be the same with us, can't it? Or we cannot forgive, or we cannot stop, or we cannot resist. But actually the truth is, we will not forgive, we will not stop, we will not resist. And really what is being pictured here is that Israel did not follow through on their obedience to God. They went so far, but not far enough. Theirs was a kind of half-hearted, compromised obedience. They enjoyed military superiority, but they didn't maintain spiritual fidelity. And that failure to drive out the paganism of the Canaanites would, of course, come back to haunt Israel. Maybe it seemed so reasonable and practical at the time, but ultimately it would prove lethal. Toleration would inevitably become apostasy. Living with the Canaanites would lead to worshipping with the Canaanites. Tim Keller writes this, "The Israelites now live alongside idol-worshipping Canaanites. Like buried mines, these idols lie dormant in Judges 1, ready to explode in the spiritual lives of God's people." And the lesson here is this, is that you cannot compromise God's word without incurring serious consequences. Not driving out these kind of Canaanite enclaves might have seemed just a little thing at the time, but it brought a harvest of spiritual trouble for Israel in the days that followed. Sin and false worship and idolatry are not to be tolerated amongst the people of God. We must be ruthless in our pursuit of holiness. Discipline has to be exercised in the church of Jesus Christ. Because allowing sin and false worship room in our own hearts and our own lives invariably leads to some form of spiritual disaster. In the end, the minds, as it were, will explode, often with devastating spiritual effects. And as the story of the book of Judges will reveal, compromise halfway discipleship is an unstable compound. It will not last. And ultimately, it will break down completely. It's a story of failure. Yes, it begins with a success. But it's a story of failure that continues with compromise. And then thirdly and finally here, you'll notice it's a story of failure that ends with tears in chapter 2, verses 1 and 5. My gran used to say, sometimes say to us when we were playing boisterously as youngsters, it will all end in tears. I don't know if anybody heard that. It will all end in tears. And she was invariably correct. And that's really what we see here in this first introductory section of Judges, as it comes to a close. It all ends in tears. We're told that the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. We're not sure who the angel of the Lord is. Maybe a heavenly messenger. It could be an earthly messenger. I brought you up from Egypt, but he speaks the word of God. I brought you up from Egypt, brought you into the land. I said I'll never break my covenant with you. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. Break down their altars. You've not obeyed my voice. What is this you've done? Now there's going to be problems. You know, I'm not going to drive them out before you. They're going to become a thorn in your side. So God sends a messenger and he confronts the people with their failure, with the breaking of the covenant. They're going to suffer the consequences of their disobedience. They're going to forfeit God's help in some measure. They'll have to endure the poisonous effects of idolatry. And we're told that the response of God's people to this, as they're confronted with their sin and their failure, is their tears. They cried a river of tears. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words, the people lifted up their voices and wept. They called the name of that place Bochim, a place of weeping. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. People wept. Their tears led to sacrifice. The response to the angel of the Lord's sermon was profound at one level. It seemed to have a powerful effect on them. Moved them to tears. But were these tears of genuine repentance? They were moved emotionally. But did it go any further than that? Genuine repentance means more than just being moved emotionally. It means that there is a corresponding change in our behavior. Matthew Henry, the old commentator, writes this, Many are melted under the word, but harden again before they are cast into a new mould. Ministering in South Wales in the 1920s, Martin Lloyd-Jones was accused of encouraging in his preaching emotionalism. His reply was this. He said, "It's very easy to make a Welshman cry, but it needs an earthquake to make him change his mind." I'm looking at Alan Malmer. It's probably true. God is looking for more than just tears and feelings of sorrow over sin. You know, people can cry over their sin, people be upset over their sin, but actually, you know, by the time they go out to service or whatever, they're just back to normal. The Bible says to obey is better than sacrifice. God is looking for changed minds and changed hearts and changed lives. And real repentance requires not merely just the right words or the right emotion. It involves this radical change of lifestyle. God wants us to come back to Him and to yield our lives, yield to His Lordship over every part of our lives. And tragically, in the book of Judges, it appears that these tears were not accompanied by a real change of heart and a real change of direction. It's a mistake that we ourselves must not make. Yeah, it's true that we're all moral failures. The story of Adam and all his descendants, as Ali was saying, is a story of failure. Story of Israel, story of failure. Story of the Old Testament, story of failure. In fact, there is but one whose story is not one of failure. And that is the story of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel story. Yes, His story looked like it ended in the apparent failure of the cross, but God raised Him up from death as our mighty Saviour and Redeemer. And so it's in Him and through faith in Him that failures like us are made whole. His story, His salvation, His righteousness becomes ours. When we turn in repentance, genuine repentance, towards Him and place our lives in His hands and under His Lordship. May that be true for all of us today, that His story becomes our story. Let's pray together. But our Father, we ask that You would help us not to trust in ourselves and our own energies, in our own gifts and talents. Lord, help us not to have confidence in ourselves, but rather may our confidence lie in You. Help us to be obedient to You, and help us to love You from our hearts, and help us to put our trust and our confidence in the One who did not fail, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess our weakness and our faults, but we thank You that there is a full and free forgiveness to be found in our Lord Jesus Christ and in His life and death and resurrection. Lord, use us in Your service, we pray, and reign over our lives as our King and as our Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.